I've been doing the Old Testament lately, for about the last year or so. And from time to time, various scholars I read, they say that this verse must be a copyist mistake. They mention this and they show a conflicting passage where, well, for example, when David in 2 Samuel 24, he offers to buy that threshing floor and the oxen from the Jebusite. It says in one place 50 shekels of silver, another place 600 shekels of gold. And they just say these are obvious copyist mistakes. And what I'm asking is, what guarantee do we have that there are not copyist mistakes in the Scriptures?
The guarantee that you have is to go back to the original language and use what study helps that you have to consult the original language, in my opinion. I think obviously we would agree that only the original writings are inspired.
Yeah, I agree with that.
And that the various translations are not inspired.
Now, I may be ignorant on the point, but I have also read and heard that the originals of Hebrew were lost. Is that correct?
Yeah. As far as I know, there are no original copies that are in existence. You know, the, what were they called, the Masoretes, or if nobody knows, well, you won't know that I pronounced it wrongly, but anyhow, there were a group of Jewish people that were, that was their whole life, was meticulously copying the Scriptures. And when they would make a complete copy of the Scriptures, then the old copy would be destroyed. And, you know, insofar as the copies that they were in possession of. I think, though, that in 1948, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found copies, especially some copies of the book of Isaiah, that were dated back to the 1st or 2nd century B.C., older than anything that we had in existence up until that time. And all that discovery did was show us how accurately they had transcribed the Hebrew text up until that time. It just lended more support and more credibility to what we had at that time.
Well, to date,
so I don't think you have to really...
To date, nothing I've ever run across has been what I would consider of any consequence. It's always like a number or changing a name or something like that, but I wonder about it sometimes, you know, if they don't have the originals in those, you know, it's hard to deal with.
There's a scientific body, I guess, so to speak, a science really referred to as textual criticism, and they devote themselves entirely to by comparisons and studying all available evidences to recover the exact words that the author used, you know, in the original. And just like any other, it can be abused or it can be helpful, you know, depending on the motive of the one using it. But I think it's, in my own opinion, it's just lended more credibility to what we have.
Brother Roger asked.
A while back, someone asked me this question. I'll just put it to you. How can we be sure that what we have, for instance, in the New Testament is accurate, since there are no two ancient manuscripts that even agree exactly on what they state?
Is that my subject?
It is now.
Well, again, you know, this kind of relates to what Dale had to say. There are really not any significant discrepancies in the manuscripts that we have that are available. The oldest and the most, the manuscripts of the highest quality, I think, are three, probably. There's the Vatican manuscript, or Codex, as it's referred to. The Sinaitic, always had trouble with that word. The one from Sinai, Sinaitic Codex or manuscript, and the Alexandrian. Those are the oldest codexes or manuscripts that we have in existence today, and those are the highest quality. And, you know, in comparing them with the other remnants that we had in our possession before the discovery of these, there are really not a lot of significant variations. The variations in the manuscripts, I think, could be attributed to errors in transmission, you know, and copying. But, you know, you run into a few things like should the last four verses of Mark 16 be included, because it was included in one, but it was not included in the other. But again, when you compile them and put them all together, as has been done by some very reputable scholars, know a lot more about it than I do, Westcott and Court, then you can see that that really there are not any significant variations. By that I mean variations that would destroy the credibility of the manuscripts that we have. That there surely are reasonable copies of the original. And I would think, of course this is just my own opinion, but I believe it's true. No. God, I believe, of course, he deals with us providentially. And he promised that his word would live and abide forever. And I believe that providentially, how I don't know, but I believe that he's going to see that that promise is fulfilled. God can orchestrate circumstances to see that his will is fulfilled here upon this earth. Jesus promised that his word would abide forever. And I believe it has done just that.
First of all, in questions we just had, your last statue there, I think the best, heaven and earth pass away, but my word will never pass away. And God, in his divine providence, all these things that's been discussed today have come up for a short time. And to us as Christians, that's great proof that it'll stand forever. And I say it's through faith. And this is not what I want to talk about, but just I want to say one thing. When we talk about these things, it's bothering me today to read some articles where some of our brethren said this wasn't in the original, and it says this, and it says that, and it's punctuated wrong. All we're doing is defeating our own purpose. Defeating our own purpose. For instance, about the woman's sin, I can prove without let it be teaching right there, I still prove of Colossians 3:15-16, she's teaching that man. That's what I'm talking about. So I think it's high time those things, we don't let them bother. Carl, I just want to bring up something about all scriptures given inspiration to God, and this is to get some information. Over in Titus, or over in Acts 16, it talks about Timotheus there, the son of a certain woman, which was Jewish and believed, but his father was Greek. Then over in 2 Timothy 1, it talks about how that he was taught by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Now here's a point that I'm interested in, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now, from a child, did he know the Old Testament or did he know the New Testament? Which one did he know? It goes on and says, which are able to make thee wise in salvation through faith which Christ Jesus. That indicates to me that from a child, Timothy was taught the New Scripture, the New Testament. It would appear to me then that in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that all Scripture there would refer to the New Testament.
That's a real interesting thought, Edwin, but could it be that, of course, you know, Jesus was talked about in the prophets and the laws and in the writings. Could it be that he was taught from Moses and the prophets and the writings concerning the Messiah and the plan that God had for a Savior of the world? Could that be the case?
It could. I'm just asking for information.
Well, that's my own opinion. But
sometime back. But it appears to me that, of course, Timothy was a young man. I think when Paul spoke to his youth, he was about 38 years old, some sort of scholars say. This was written probably in, what, 65 AD or something of that time.
So
we're not too far off if we say that the child, he was taught the New Scripture. It's just something.
That's an interesting thought.
I want to ask you, I told Ben, I'll work.
Don Freeman.
Carl, has in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, I was talking to an individual out at work the other day, and he shared the scripture with me, and he wanted to justify some of his practices by the Old Testament. And as you earlier stated, I believe, you believe that this scripture was mainly talking about the Old Testament. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And he tried to, you know, it goes on to say that it is profitable for doctrine. You know, I don't believe that we can go back to the Old Testament and teach anything as far as doctrine is concerned. And I proceeded to teach him, you know, how that the Old Testament was passed away. But I wanted to know your remarks about how you would deal with a person who wants to justify themselves by the Old Testament and use that scripture there.
Well, obviously Paul was writing in the Christian age at that time. You know, I don't think that... the Old Testament is the emphatic implication, but the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration. The Old Testament was, and so today is the New. So I think that's the emphasis, really.
Brother Ray Fox.
I think you're right, Carl, in answers to Dale's question about the Masoretic text. And I think that's a really powerful point. I just wanted to emphasize that because the Masoretes were very meticulous about their copying of the Old Testament. And they had certain laws and regulations that dictated how they were to copy it. And certain counting methods that helped them in their accuracy. And the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed the accuracy of the Masoretic text. And the Old Testament really is a different... You approach the accuracy of it differently somewhat than you do the New Testament. Like as far as Roger's question was concerned, because as far as the New Testament is concerned, there were no cults of copyists, but what we have is so many manuscripts, and by sheer numbers, we know what the originals have to say. If we only had like 5 or 6 manuscripts to verify the New Testament, then we might be in a difficult position. But we have over 5,000, and that's adequate to compare. And you might think of, well, there, people have come up with numbers of inaccuracies, you know, thousands of inaccuracies, but what they merely mean by that is that some manuscripts have the word the and others leave out the word and so on. But you do approach a New Testament and its accuracy differently by comparison of sheer numbers of manuscripts. And somebody mentioned about the providence of God. It's always been impressive to me that when the King James Version was translated, and the translations it was based on, at that time there was available very few manuscripts, but yet it's a very accurate version. And then when we, later, in later years since then, so many additional manuscripts have been accumulated, that if really, that's to me a testimony as far as the providence of God is concerned.
I'd like to go back to what Edwin said on 2 Timothy 3:16 or the other passage that he used. Maybe someone else used this one, I don't know. But this is one of your main texts as it has to be in this. But for some time, I've been bothered about including the Old Testament in 2 Timothy 3:16. Because it says here, and I realize there's some credence to the argument, all Scripture. But at the same time, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Now I'm going to read from Hebrews 10 and 1. For the law, having shadowed good things to come, could never, with those sacrifices which they offered, make the comer there unto perfect. Now we've got something here in 2 Timothy 3:16 that can make the man of God perfect. Under the law of Moses, we had something that could not. Can it be that it's an overinterpretation of this passage to even include the law in it at all?
If I remember correctly, the word perfect in 2 Timothy 3:17, that's a little different word from the one in Hebrews. In fact, I believe it's the only time it's used. It's most properly translated, with all due respect, fitted, I think, or suited. But it just means that these things can be fitted or suited to make the man of God thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I may be haggling over semantics, but I believe that it's inclusive of all Scripture.
Well, that may be the answer to the dilemma. It may be from two different words. I don't know. I didn't check it.
well. I didn't know either until I had this study. I happen to notice that it's the only time that word's used in the New Testament.
Lynn Ballard.
Hi, Carl. I appreciated your reference to textual criticism, because I've done some reading after that, and I found it to be very gratifying to read about these men who devoted their entire lives, everything about them, to determine the original text as best they can. One name that I thought of as you made that statement was a man named Tregelles, who is a European. I don't know really his national origin, but I've done quite a bit of reading after him, and apparently it's common of textual critics that after comparing all of the extant manuscripts and the codices you mentioned and all that, most of them have determined that the texts that we have today are 0.999% pure, is what they call it. And the part of that that's lacking would be verb tense changes, spelling errors, and things such as that, basically. You mentioned Mark 16 as, I think, a possible interpolation, and 1 John 5 and 7 is one that always comes up as not being in the originals. One of the things that impresses me about the completeness of the scriptures, you can discount all the supposed interpolations, you can take out all the copyist errors and the spurious passages and such as that, and you've still got abundant evidence for just about everything that you want to, that we need to prove or have authority for. I've not been found lacking yet, really. If a person doesn't accept a particular passage, there's usually several more that are not questioned at all, and I appreciate about that about the Word of God.
Thank you.
Lonnie York.
Appreciate things you had to say, and it seems like there's two things that are coming up, and that's the all scripture and what Lynn was just talking about. Take the all scripture. A lot of reputable scholars that I've read after include Paul's statement there, primarily the New Testament, with a secondary reference to the Old Testament, for the simple fact that some of the very things you're saying in what you're presenting, that Christ implied that there would be a written word by the fact he told them that they would speak, the Spirit would speak to them. Paul, more than one occasion, said that he was speaking, not saying directly he's speaking by inspiration, but what he had received was by inspiration. He told the Corinthians, one of the first books that he wrote, he said, when that which is perfect is done, then that which is in part shall be done away with. What Paul writes here to Timothy is one of the last books to be written. And so it's implied here as he writes to the young man Timothy, especially the idea for correction and doctrine and so on and so forth, that the greater part of the body of the New Testament was already existent at that time. I think there's probably only three books at that time that were not written when Paul wrote those words. And these words were written prior, just a few years before his death. So when he had said all scripture, it included the Old Testament, I think primary, he's also talking about the New Testament. These are God-breathed, or they are God-inspired. So I can't see that we can eliminate the New Testament from that any way whatsoever. Dealing with textual criticism, maybe one of the studies in the future we can just deal with this extensively. I think it's a fascinating subject. I have spent a number of years studying it, and maybe at some time we get into it. But here's something that the critics of the Bible always overlook. They always take about the 5,000 pieces of manuscripts that we have, the 2,000 errors that are in the Greek text, and they go through all this other stuff and say, see, it's unreliable. Yet the same people take the great scholars of philosophy and past history, and they'll look at their literature, which, if you put their literature together, is such a small part of the volume of the Bible, Old and New Testament, even. And yet you take all the different various readings, you don't have 2,000 various readings, you have 10,000s of thousands. And yet they'll go back to these old scholars, Socrates, Plato, and all these others, and say, see, these are accurate. Accounts of history that we are learning in school now, if you were to go back to where these things were written hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of years ago, to put together the material that's available right now, it's a mere guess as to how it's put together, whereas the New Testament, it's put together such a nice, neat package. We can see God's providence. It shows that it's the most superior book of any book that's ever been written, and it has God's stamp of approval.
Thank you, Lonnie.
Johnny Elmer.
Well, I think this has probably been overdone, but I just demur on this idea that that includes the New Testament when Timothy was a child. Now, it was around A.D. 50 when Paul picked Timothy up and took him with him.
after that time, I know Paul wrote Romans and Galatians and some of the other books. How could Timothy have known that when he was a child? But that does not detract from that argument that Paul makes there when he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, because over in 2 Peter 3, notice that the Apostle Peter says, and I believe this is 2 Peter 3 and 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. He's talking about Paul's writings. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures. So Paul is equated here with writing Scripture. And Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's no argument there. You know, certainly the New Testament Scriptures are included by that statement.
Do you feel in verse 15, Johnny, that the word Scripture is the Old Testament?
I believe it.
Chuck Simmons.
Carl, I just want to ask you, do you think that it's necessary for us to have all these study aids, Thayer, Strong, several that you've mentioned and a lot of the preachers have mentioned, about the old manuscripts to understand the Bible?
No.
Okay. I'm afraid that we as a church are leaning towards that. That it's necessary to know the Greek and know the original Hebrew in order to understand what the Scriptures are accurately saying. And that, I just want to make this point. If that's true, then we're depending on the works of man to interpret the inspired Scripture of God. We're leaning on man's intellect to explain what God has put to us clearly and simply. Aren't the Scriptures for the simple man?
Wouldn't dare call anybody simple here. I believe the Scriptures are for these people.
Call me.
Chuck, I don't think that we're going to hurt the Bible by examination.
Amen.
I think that it'll be tried by fire. And you'll end up with more faith the more you investigate, the more you examine, the more you study, the more confident you'll be. And I certainly wouldn't want to place a premium on ignorance, you know, say that it'd be best if we just, you know, ignore what we could find.
I have theirs and Strong's at home. The thought I'm getting at is, are we beginning to feel that they're necessary?
What Paul say of Romans 2 about things you accuse others of, that very thing you do? Very strong. Man.
But are we beginning to think that it's necessary?
I can just speak for myself, you know. I haven't noticed it. I know that sometimes people speak in derisive tones about scholarship and that sort of thing. But I really don't think, as I said, that you're going to hurt the Scriptures by getting the scalpel and the microscope and looking at them. I believe it'll just increase your faith.
We've got about 6 or 7 minutes left, and we've got 5 names on the list, so probably these will take us through the rest of the time. If you have a burning question that you have to ask, feel free to do so. Not real burning, don't do it. Next is Don Kelly.
I have a book from the New Testament which lists every single, what they call variant. It's the different, comparing all the thousands of manuscripts, or at least hundreds of manuscripts, which are for the same book. And then it will list on the bottom of the page every single word difference and tell from what sources they are different. And this book also will list up in the main part, it picks the one that it thought was the best one. But if you're interested in studying further, it will list down at the bottom of the page every single variation of all the various manuscripts that exist. So those of you who might be interested, I have a copy of that, as a matter of fact, with me today, if you you want to look at it. But I wanted to pass a message along that of the hundreds of years people have gathered such documents and studied and compared and went through just untold hours beyond our comprehension of analyzing these things, the number of variations they found have been very trivial in terms of the research that's gone on to that. And the variations, by and large, are insignificant with regard to the fundamentals of what one has to do to become a Christian. I have an opinion that God caused the Bible to come to us in the fashion that it is so that there is a tremendous challenge, no matter what our intellect is, no matter how many years we've studied it, whether we be but yet a very small knowledge person or a person who has tremendous amount of knowledge. We can study the Bible for a million years and still have challenge that's beyond comprehension because of the way that it is. And I believe God caused that to be that way so that we could always learn more about His will and continue to grow in the gospel. But I guess the main thing I wanted to say was that book is available if anyone wants to look at it.
Thank you, Don.
Jimmy Smith.
I reckon we've got time, Carl.
Don't open up another can, Jimmy.
It looks like we're getting sidetracked on alleged discrepancies, and that's really not our issue at all today. But I'm happy to see that this subject never loses its interest, because there's no telling how many times we've studied this in the study, and it's obvious that everybody's still quite interested in it. And of course, tantamount to the issue is that we've been through an age when people said that the Bible contains God's Word, but is not God's Word. And really what we're affirming, it is God's Word, the verbal inspiration today. And of course, to the modernist, we'd say it'd be interesting for a modernist to tell us how God could inspire the thoughts without at the same time inspiring the words. Paul affirmed positively the verbal inspiration when he made an argument to turn on the number of a noun. In Galatians 3 and 16, he said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as unto one of Christ." And he certainly positively affirmed the verbal inspiration of the Bible.
Thank you, Jim.
Glenn Osmond.
Well, I got two basic questions, I guess. One is, I think that a statement and then a question. I think we need to be aware of some of these things for the very reason that there are so many translations that are now available that didn't used to be a problem. Everybody used to have one accepted translation, and now we've got everything written by every kind of person and company in the world, and we as God's people and defenders of the truth need to be aware of what is a bad translation and what's a good translation. So in using these reference works and things, I think they help us to defend the accuracy of something that's taught, and also to help other people to see why they're deceived by the Word of God. So I think we as the church need to become aware of the different translations and the more accuracy of the originals and things like that. I've got a question. In Acts 8, verse 37, Lightfoot, in his book How We Got the Bible, states that confession of the Ethiopian eunuch there is a very questionable translation. In fact, I think in his book he states that it didn't come into being until about 12 or something. I don't remember what exactly it would be. It's the same as in Matthew 16, verse 16, where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Whenever we think that there is a textual variation like that, and our conscience may lean toward accepting the evidence that this is a questionable translation, how much integrity should we have in using that passage in our sermons to get people to confess Christ before baptism? Do you get my question? If we
yeah,
question
I understand
whether
what you're saying, but I don't know for sure if I can answer it.
Okay. Well, that's basically it.
Maybe somebody else has an answer.
George Batty.
I understand that 2 Timothy 3:16 could be translated one of two ways. All scripture that is inspired is profitable for doctrine and reproof. And all scripture is inspired and is profitable. And what I've read is it could be taken either way. Do you have any idea where the weight falls?
Well, it's like I said a while ago, I think the thought that's emphatic is all scripture. Obviously, Paul was writing during the Christian age, but in my own judgment, the scripture mentioned in verse 15 was the Old Testament scriptures. But in verse 16, I think the emphasis is on all scriptures inspired, which would obviously include what he was writing to Timothy. Does that answer your question?
That word scripture just means writing.
Right.
Of course, not all writings are inspired.
Well, now, Paul said that. No, I know what you're saying.
Tony Mill.
Carl, you made mention, or you touched on Colossians 4 and verse 16 about the letter that was the Laodiceans. And I also read in 1 Corinthians 5 where it says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. I was wondering how you understood that. You know, you said that you understood there was no lost books of the Old Testament. How about letters of the New Testament? How do you see that?
Well, all I know to say about that is that some of the historians that immediately followed, succeeded the apostles, mentioned lists of books that were accepted in New Testament canon, and they were the same 27 that we have today. And whether Paul had in mind an epistle entitled to the Laodiceans from the Apostle Paul, or